Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. If you don't have your own copy of God's Word, you can open up to page 826 in the Pew Bible there in front of you, 826 in the Pew Bible. As you're opening up there, I want to mention on November 9th, we're going to continue a little tradition we've developed over the last few years on Veterans Day weekend, where we put tables out in the hallways, and if you are a veteran, or you have a loved one that's a veteran, or someone you're close to that's a veteran, and you have any sort of memorabilia or items from their service, we kind of set up little booths along the way. People put those things out on the tables, and it's a really cool time of fellowship, and it's a time for all of us as a church to get to reflect on not only the veterans in our own church, but it helps us to reflect more broadly on what our military has done for us over the years. So I want to encourage you to participate in that. That's come one, come all. You're free to do that. You don't have to pre-register anything like that. You can bring that in on Sunday morning, get here a little early and set that up. And be sure, if you haven't set up a table or whatever else, go walk by them, check them out, talk to the people. It's some of my favorite stories I've heard there on that day. So I hope you'll be a part of that. Well, if you have your Bibles open there to Matthew chapter 21, I'm going to read all 17 verses. So do me a favor, if you would, please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. Matthew writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in such a way that as the words on this page are being read, God Himself is speaking to you and to me. Beginning verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them.' He will send them at once." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you on a colt." Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. They said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for his gospel. And God, we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together in worship. And Lord, I pray you'll bless this time that we have together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. When I was in college at the University of Mobile, I went to school with a guy who had a famous granddad. And I got to meet this famous granddad one time at a scholarship banquet at the University of Mobile. And so I'll tell you, I say famous granddad and y'all are probably like, how famous could he be, you know? For me, pretty big deal, and I think for some of you here, pretty big deal, his granddad was Truett Cathy. Now, we can't go celebrate that today, you know, because Chick-fil-A is closed on Sunday. But the founder of Chick-fil-A, Truett Cathy, went to college with his grandson. And so Truett happened to be this scholarship banquet. And he had brought the speaker there on his, who has a friend of his, on a private plane. And he said, well, I'll just take you down there on my plane and I'll get to see my grandson. So that's how he wound up there, is my understanding of how it went. And so I got to meet him. And as I was in this little little meet and greet thing there as a student, I looked over and I saw Truett Cathy motioning to his grandson. He's like, come here, son, come here. And my friend went over to him and was like, hey, granddad. And I noticed Truett Cathy in his nice suit. He had been here on a private plane, and he's reaching into his pocket for something. And I guess now in hindsight, it's kind of weird that I'm staring at this moment for this long, but I was really curious to know what was going on. And so he reached in, and he pulled out a Ziploc bag, and it was filled with items that he had grown in his backyard. Now, this is a word that's really weird because different people in different places have different names for this. If you Google it, people call them scuppernongs. Now, Woody says when he was growing up, they were called scuppernons, okay? I told this story one time when I was in seminary to some guys from Wisconsin, and they had no word for this in their language. And None whatsoever. Where I'm from growing up, they were called Scuppy Doms. Now, Musky Doms and Scuppy Doms, they're twins. And I don't know what you call them, but he pulled out a plastic bag of grapes, right, that he had grown in his backyard, and he hands them to his grandson and says, son, I know how much you love these, and I brought them for you. And I thought, here's a guy who's a multimillionaire, right? Just very wealthy guy. He came here on a private plane, and at the end of the day, he's still just a good old pawpaw from Georgia. It made me happy. Sometimes even great people, even people that seem seem larger than life, right? Sometimes even great people are not quite what you would expect. I didn't know what to expect from Truett Cathy exactly, but I don't think it was a pocket full of Scuppy Dimes for his grandson. But there it was, and he brought those to him, and there was a humility to that that I greatly appreciated. You see, none of us would expect a king, especially the king of the world, to make his triumphal entry on the colt of a donkey. In fact, if you look throughout, someone coming in on a donkey is sort of a mockery itself, right? Think about Don Quixote or something like that. That's often used as a way to subvert someone who thinks they're great. And yet, intentionally, Jesus comes in humbly. He's different. Jesus' kingdom is different. And this passage, this triumphal entry, by the way, I loved, it was just such a joy just now to have a little taste of Easter. All glory, laud, and honor there. I mean, I just kind of felt that Palm Sunday vibe. And I think we're going to greatly appreciate, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, looking at these stories from Holy Week, mind you, at a very different time of the year. I think it's going to help us see him with fresh eyes. It's already done that for me. And singing some of these hymns during this time, I think it's going to be really helpful. By the way, did you notice that hymn, All Glory, Laud, and Honor, just how rich with biblical imagery it is? It's one reason we sing hymns. You know, some people might come here sometimes and say, bless their hearts, they've never even heard of Chris Tomlin or something like that. And no, it's very intentional. There's such a rich repository of biblical truth in those songs. And man, I mean, it was just so fascinating to me as we sang that hymn to just think it evokes this passage so well. Three truths this morning from this passage. They reveal truths about our King that we desperately need to know. Behold, your King is coming to you, the Bible says. And these truths this morning tell us something about our King who came to us. It tells us something about him. Here's point number one. Jesus is the focal point of the whole Bible. The whole Bible points to Jesus. The whole Bible is about Jesus. They are now coming from Jericho, and they draw near to Jerusalem, and they get there to Bethpage, the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends two disciples And he says to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. Now, some people might think Jesus might have made preparation for this ahead of time. I think more than likely this is his simple supernatural knowledge of what's happening here, especially because he gives them instructions on what to say. And if he had made prior plans, he would probably say something like, be sure to tell them this is the reservation for Jesus. You know, a lot of people are renting donkeys this time of year as we're all going to Passover. You got to make sure anybody can take the reservation. We need them to keep the reservation. And so you could do, he might have done that. But instead, he says, if anyone says anything to you, you shall say what? The Lord needs them. And he will send them at once. Now, I'll tell you, one of the things in this life that irks me the most is when people argue that the divinity of Jesus or the belief that Jesus was divine is something that originated with his followers and it originated much later and that Jesus never really claimed to be divine. And I think if you've been with me through Matthew here, you've been with us through Matthew, you can see time and time and time again when Jesus is sounding the alarm, I am divine, I am God, I am the Son of God. And frankly, earlier in the book, it's a little more subtle, but here I don't know that it could be much more plain. The Lord has need of them. This is Jesus' self-understanding of his own divine identity. This is Jesus, in fact, disclosing to his disciples his own lordship. Now, there could be a sense in which maybe someone, if you really wanted to say that Jesus didn't believe he was divine, you might find a way to say, well, he's doing the Lord's business, and so he's, you know, I feel like that's a big stretch. I think it's a big stretch when a couple months later, people are calling him God. No, I mean, over and over and over again, Jesus is telling his disciples who he is. But then Matthew gives us another layer of knowledge here. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So something is becoming clear about Jesus' kingship here. People are beginning to start to have it sink in just a little bit. Peter is finally starting to own and perhaps internalize. Now, it's going to be after the resurrection before it truly happens. But Peter's beginning to own and internalize what he said earlier in Matthew chapter 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. People knew there would be a Messiah. They knew there would be a Son of David who would come. And they knew that he would fight their earthly battles. But almost no one knew that he would also be fully divine. It was something that was shaded from their view. And certainly no one understood that he would be a suffering servant. These things are becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. And here in this passage, Jesus is putting together his messiahship and his sonship, his kingship and his lordship, his humanity and his divinity. These things are coming into full clarity. And while the crowds and perhaps at this point even the disciples think that Jesus is coming simply to be a true descendant of David who can fight battles like David did, Jesus instead is coming humbly and fulfilling what was foretold in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. All of the Bible is pointing to Jesus, not simply because he's a good man or a great man or whatever else, but because of his unique nature as the messianic Son of God. The scriptures are teaching. All of the Bible points to Christ. Even Zechariah 9:9. I love where we pulled a sample from, you know? Now, we all know, you know, Isaiah 9 or Isaiah 53. We know these. We know, you know, Psalm 22 or Psalm 8 and all these messianic touch points throughout the Bible. But then sometimes, you know, you get Zechariah 9:9. Jesus then enters the city humbly, riding on a donkey. And the people throw their cloaks down and palm branches down on the road to prepare the way. This is an inaugural march in their mind. And they begin to shout biblical language at Jesus. Hosanna. So we're like, it's called save us. And it's sort of used in a lot of ways in this time, sort of like we use hallelujah. You know, hallelujah means, you know, praise God. And sometimes we say it and it, we don't really exactly think about what it means when we say it. The same is true with Hosanna, save us. They're saying more than they know. Son of David, they call him. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. A quote from Psalm 118. Again, the people are seeing this is the fulfillment of the Bible. And the whole city is in an uproar. Bible says the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And that's where they messed up. That's where they needed to spend more time in their Bibles because they didn't realize fully who Jesus was. And that's why these same people, it won't be long now, these same people will be yelling, crucify him in just a few days. Matthew, though, here is reiterating to us that Jesus is the center of God's revelation. Every jot and tittle, every iota of the Bible points toward Christ. Second of all, not only is Jesus the focal point of the whole Bible, but second of all, Jesus is the Savior for all people. Jesus is the Savior for all people. Look at verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. When I was a little boy, we went to a non-Baptist church for a while, and sweet country church, and sweet people there. And I was pretty young still when this was happening, but I can remember, you know, when you're a little kid, your parents will talk about church or talk about something's going on. You don't always pay attention to everything, but I guess I was old enough at one point when there was a little bit of a controversy that rocked our little church. A Southern Gospel quartet was coming to sing on a Sunday night. And there was a big controversy over whether or not they could set up a table to sell CDs in the lobby of the church. Because these sweet people had read their Bibles, right? They said, Jesus turned over the tables in the temple. And so I can't remember what happened. I know one person suggested, well, we'll just let them set up in the parking lot then, you know? And which sounds like a fair work. Long story short, I do think they wound up letting them sell their CDs. But I can remember thinking about that in those days. And really from that point forward, I kind of understood that to mean maybe you ought not to do any sort of selling or business in church. And I do think, let me just say, that there is an inappropriate level of business that can be done in the church, okay? Now, I don't necessarily think that means if someone comes to sing, they can't sell a CD or something like that. We're doing people a service. We sell books. We sell supper. We'll sell a t-shirt every once in a while. You know, we don't have a business set up. By the way, I think we lose money on every single one of those things, just so that's clear. And so if we are running a business here, I feel like Jesus would come look at our business and be like, you know what? Y'all keep going, you know? But people here were being taken advantage of. Multiple types of people, I think. I don't think it's the mere act. I mean, in fact, there's a sense in which part of what they're doing here is fulfilling the law, where people could come and bring money. I mean, the law accounts for this. If you have a long journey, people could come and bring money and buy a sacrifice there. Right? That's accounted for in the law. And the temple required a certain coin for the tax. And so these money changers would allow people from the Jewish diaspora all over the place, or even right there in Jerusalem, to take the common money they normally used and exchange it for tax money. But I think Jesus is incensed, and we just really get clues here, but I think there's three reasons why this enrages Jesus the way it does. One, I think likely these money changers were probably charging an exorbitant exchange rate. I don't think all, you know, charging interest is a sin. I don't think that's the case. But usury is a sin. Exorbitant, taking advantage of people through horrible, predatory interest rates is a sin, and God hates it. And so it seems as if perhaps there's a sense in which the fee was such that it was exorbitant and taking advantage of those who were exchanging their money. Matthew particularly mentioned, second of all, pigeon sellers. And pigeons were put in the law for those who cannot afford a larger animal to sacrifice. And so, in particular, it's the pigeon sellers that Jesus is angry with here. And perhaps they were overcharging those who would buy pigeons to sacrifice. And namely, that would be people who are poor. Take advantage of the poor. And then, perhaps worst of all, the word for the court that's used here is generally used to refer to what was called the court of the Gentiles in the temple. Gentiles could not come all the way into the temple, but they could go to the court of the Gentiles. And apparently all of this money-making apparatus was set up in the court of the Gentiles, crowding out potential non-Jewish worshipers. And so what does Jesus do? Flips the tables, turns over their seats. He drives them out, and then he quotes the Bible. It's the best thing to do when you're in a fit of rage. Quote the Bible. No, he's not in a fit. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is deliberate. It's intentional. And what does he say? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. It's no mistake that he quotes Isaiah 56, 7. Mark and Luke finish the quote. I'll tell you what it says right after it. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, for all nations. Matthew is making it clear here that Jesus' mission includes everyone, including and maybe even at times especially those on the quote outside of society, those that it's easy for us to ignore, those who it's easy for us to marginalize, people who are oppressed. You know, I recognize a lot of us are sort of like, you know, feel sort of inundated with talk about oppression. And I do think that there's a sense in which our society is so obsessed with the sort of power dynamics and everything else that we're looking for oppression under every rock. But that doesn't mean oppression doesn't exist, right? That doesn't mean that there aren't people who are being mistreated in the world. And I think we should be very careful as Christians not to sear our consciences against those whom Jesus clearly loves and cares for and desires justice for. So let me just say, the oppressed, if these people are being oppressed by the exchange rate, Jesus is angry with this. The poor, the marginalized, the Gentiles, by the way, that's us. We're Gentiles, and we would have been left out of the worship of God in this way. And so they had used this temple area that was meant for Gentiles to come and worship, and they had used it to make things more convenient for themselves, and then ultimately to dishonor God by taking advantage of those we should not take advantage of. And so Matthew is making it clear here that the gospel is a gospel for all people. It's a gospel for all people. Now listen, there's all sorts of temptations we have when we look at verses like this to shrink the gospel down and make it merely horizontal. This is what people would call a social gospel, a gospel that only affects kind of the socio-realities around us. But friends, I wanted to tell you, I am no fan of such a gospel. But at the same time, let me say this. The gospel is a gospel for all people. We must resist the temptation to make the gospel all about the things that happen horizontally and the temptation to lose the vertical element of our break with God through our sin and the healing and restoration and forgiveness that comes through the shed blood of Jesus. We must resist that temptation at all costs, but we also must recognize and realize and own and live out the reality that Jesus wants us to reach people with the gospel, and sometimes it might make us a little uncomfortable. to be ready for that. The gospel is a gospel for all people. Jesus is the focus of the whole Bible. He's a Savior for all people. And finally, Jesus is the center of true religion. Jesus is the center of true religion. So Jesus has flipped the tables and driven out the moneylenders and the sellers. And then immediately, verse 14, you see what the Bible says? And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Do you see what immediately happens here? Jesus immediately begins to show mercy again. This is the normal mode of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to say this. For certain people these days, it feels like turning over the tables of the moneylenders has become their favorite Bible verses. If people used to love John 3:16, and then for a while people got really into "Judge ye not, lest ye be judged." And now people really enjoy the idea that twice in his ministry, I think, Jesus turned over the tables of the moneylenders in the temple. That Jesus got angry in that way. By the way, he's going to curse a fig tree too, so we can go ahead and chalk that up. Another time Jesus shows some harshness and some anger and that kind of thing. But by and large, the normative pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ was a pattern of mercy. Now, I think what some people think is, and some people have hijacked Jesus' mercy to make it seem like it's a catch-all and it's a do anything, be anything, no matter what. You love people no matter what, no matter what, no matter what. And you wind up being like getting Jell-O nailed to the wall. It doesn't work. But friends, I want you to know something. We need to be so careful in using these moments in Jesus' ministry to justify our behavior. We have to be so careful. We have to be so careful in doing that. We live in an angry age. We live in an angry age. We live in an age that is enraged constantly. We get titillated by the news 24/7, and they make a lot of money off us being mad. And they make a lot of money off what's called confirmation bias, which is them telling you what you want to hear. Okay? So the sycophancy of the modern media landscape across the whole entire spectrum is keeping us in a constant state of agitation. And so because of that, because it's so normal to be angry and to be mean-spirited and to be harsh, what we can do is we can go through the Bible and we can find these couple of places where Jesus seems to have acted somewhat like that. And we're like, see, this is why I should be angry all the time. It's not the way of Christ. It's not the way of Christ. Immediately, what does Jesus do? He immediately begins to heal. Now, across the way, some folks are watching. You see what the Bible says? But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things he did. Now, I want you to know something, friends. The other gospel accounts show that they heard about Jesus cleansing the temple and that made them mad. But in this particular situation, it wasn't the harsh thing Jesus did that rubbed against the chief priests and the scribes. It was the wonderful things that Jesus did that rubbed against them. They're watching. They saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children, they were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And what was their response? Hey, you just saw children lead us in praise to Jesus, right? And to call out praises to Jesus and to ring handbells and praise to Jesus. And in a few weeks, we'll have our kids' Christmas musical. In several weeks, we'll have our kids' Christmas musical. And when we do that, you're going to look up there and you're going to see those kids leading in worship. And all of us, right, are going to be indignant and we're going to seethe with rage over it. No. What do? You clap. Goodness gracious. There's nothing that can get a room full of Baptists to clap like kids singing praises to Jesus. Right? Man. They're watching and they see these things, and what do? They're indignant, the Bible says. You see, what Jesus is doing in this passage, what Jesus is doing as he gets on a donkey and he rides into Jerusalem, He's going to his death and he's going to the cross, but part of what Christ is doing here is dismantling man-made, man-centered religion. What's he doing? He's showing and demonstrating. You may have the Bible written on your doorposts. You may have it in the phylactery on your forehead. You may have the Bible memorized word for word, but you cannot read the Bible and truly understand it. As he says to those who are indignant, what does he say? Have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. Why are you indignant? Have you not read your Bibles? You may have it on every corner of your home, and you may have it in every corner of your mind, but until you read it through me and in light of me and regarding me, you do not know the Bible. You can't. He's dismantling it. You can't read the Bible apart from me. He's saying you cannot make the Passover about you and your convenience at the expense of Christ's concerns. What God is doing through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He is bringing all nations to Himself and uniting them under a single king, such that one day the kings of all the earth will come and put their crowns at the feet of Jesus. He says you can't exclude them from the temple of God. And you can't see the wonderful things that God is doing through Christ and be indignant if you truly expect to follow God. You see, the chief priests and the scribes and the religious leaders of the day, they were more worried about being in charge. They were more worried about speaking for God. They were more worried about maintaining the status quo. They were. I wonder sometimes if these guys even believed in a Messiah at all. What were they waiting for? What were they looking for? Why were they not excited? Why would the people be excited? But they're not. Speaking for God, maintaining the status quo, they were more concerned about preserving their religious authority than seeing what God is actually doing. Can you imagine? What would you give to see Jesus perform a miracle, and yet they see it and they cluck their teeth at the God of heaven? They're so worried about ruling their own life that they could never see. They were blind to the fact that their king was coming to them. Humble, riding on the colt of a donkey. Divine, doing things God can only do. Receiving titles and praise that only God deserves. Calling himself Lord. He's righteous, cleansing the wickedness from the temple. He's merciful, healing those who need it. He's praiseworthy, receiving the exaltation of the crowds and the people. This is our God. This is our Christ. Our King has come to us. And he may not look like what we would expect our King to look like, but he has come to us. Friends, brothers, sisters, by faith, will you receive your King? I hope you will. I want to offer an invitation this morning. If you've not put your trust and faith in Christ, if you've never been saved, I believe with all my heart, if you'll turn from your sins in repentance and turn to God in faith through Jesus, I believe you will be saved. Christ stands, arms open wide, ready to show you mercy. Will you receive it? If you need someone to talk to, I'll be waiting on you right down front. Second of all, you may be a believer and you may say, Pastor, I have some repenting to do. I would love to talk with you and pray with you this morning if you need someone to talk to. Otherwise, you can do business with the Lord right where you are. And finally, you may be looking for a church home. What a joy it would be for me to talk to you today about what it means to be a member here at First Baptist Church. After this prayer, as the song plays, I want to invite you to respond to the Lord right where you are. You're welcome to come forward as well. I'll be waiting on you there. Let's pray together.